Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 22 this morning. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. It's our second scripture reading in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along there. We've been in a series of messages concerning the churches of Asia Minor, recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3. And we come this morning to the seventh and final church, the church at Laodicea. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's mercy and grace as we study this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see and hear Jesus alone, through your word, by the power of your spirit, that you may speak to our hearts of eternal things and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died and rose again that we might have life. Bless our time of study together, Lord, we ask humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago in the 1990s, there was an older man named Warren Bailey who lived in St. Mary's, Georgia. He was a resident for a number of years, 20 to 25, I believe. Said he never went to church anywhere, no affiliation with any church body, no attendance. Nevertheless, he gave and contributed to the St. Mary's United Methodist Church on a regular basis. In fact, he gave approximately $100,000 a year to this church for 20 years. That meant a lot because the church only had 350 members and about a $300,000 budget. When he died at the age of 88, no one was surprised that he was going to leave money to the church. But everyone was shocked by the amount when they announced $60 million. Left to the St. Mary's United Methodist Church. He didn't leave any instructions as to how the money would be spent. And so the pastor and the leaders got together and formed a board, an advisory board, to tell them what to do with the money, basically, give them instruction. But as time went on, the phone calls wouldn't stop. Because whenever it was known that they had that kind of money, everyone in the community would call and beyond the community saying, "I need some money." And the pastor lamented and said this, quote, "How do we remain a Christian church with all of this money?" I suppose that's a good question for the church at Laodicea. They had fallen into that kind of indolence. They'd become lukewarm. Something happened to their zeal. Something happened to their profession of faith in Christ. Something happened to no longer make them salt and light to the world. I want you to notice four things this morning from this passage. Number one, the Lord's description of himself, and that's always significant in light of what he will say to the individual church. We see that in verse 14. Number two, the Lord's disapproval of this church, and we see that in verses 15 through 17. Number three, the Lord's directions for this church. And we find that in verse 18. And then finally, the Lord's devotion to this church in verses 19 through 22. So first of all, notice the Lord's description of himself as he sends his messenger to this church. Jesus describes himself using three phrases. First, the words of the Amen. That simply means the beginning and the end. Just like Jesus would say in Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is the beginning and end of everything in this life. He's our context, in other words, of all that we are and all that we do. As Paul would say to the Athenians when he preached to them, "In him, that is in Christ, we live and move and have our being." He defines who we are and the context of our life. He goes on to say, "The faithful and true witness." You know, Jesus is the embodiment of the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. a contrast to the lack of faithfulness and the lack of integrity of the Laodicean Christians, as we will see. Then thirdly, he says, the beginning of God's creation. You know, at a cursory glance, the phrase seems to suggest that Christ was the beginning point, or the first thing, or the first person that God Almighty created. But that's not the case. Actually, the phrase points to Christ in the beginning, or as the beginning, as the prime source of all that God has created in the material realm. Just as John, the Apostle John, would say in the first chapter of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing that was made has been made. In summary, Jesus introduces himself as the absolute source of everything in the material as well as the spiritual realm of creation. He's the very agent of creation. And all things in the physical universe come from and belong to him. And as the faithful and true witness, he knows our hearts in connection to how we both see and use our material goods, our money, our resources. Well, that's the Lord's description of himself. Now, secondly, you'll notice his disapproval of the church, and it's a strong disapproval in verses 15 through 17. First of all, the Lord's diagnosis and distaste of this church. Look at verses 15 and 16. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. The terms cold and hot most likely refer to places or bodies of water around Laodicea. If you look on a map, you'll see the city of Laodicea lies with other two cities like a triangle. There is Hierapolis to the northeast, and there is Colossae to the southeast. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. You know, places where people go. Remember, Franklin Roosevelt did that in Arkansas. He'd go to hot springs to help him with his condition that ultimately landed him in a wheelchair. Colossae, on the other hand, was known for its cold stream of excellent drinking water. And so one place was known for its healing hot waters, and another place for its refreshing cold water. But Jesus looks at this church and he says, I know your works. And he says, in essence, you and your works are not pleasing to me. You do not bring comfort to me or refreshment. He goes on to call them lukewarm. You know, the condition in the church was so repugnant that the Lord says, I will spit you, or I will spew you out of my mouth. That is a vivid and a horrifying picture of judgment. Historians tell us the river Lycus, which ran through the city of Laodicea, dried up in the summer. And so the Laodiceans had to get a long viaduct in order to get their water from other locations to the city of Laodicea. But it was such a long journey for the water that often when it arrived, it was tepid, it was impure, and sometimes foul. And it would make the citizens sick. We're not sure altogether what the Lord has in mind. But one thing is for certain. He's opposed to neutrality when it comes to himself. He's opposed to the centerpiece between hot and cold. And so this church receives the strongest condemnation of all seven churches. We have to ask the question, why is the Lord so displeased and disgusted with this church? It doesn't really say in verses 15 and 16, but we find the answer in verse 17. And that really is the centerpiece of this particular passage. The Lord exposes the delusion that this church is under. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a wealthy, affluent city. It was a famous banking center. Cicero, the Roman historian, often cashed his checks there, as it was that day. He said it was a great place for exchanging one's money. In fact, it was so wealthy of a city that in A.D. 60, just like Philadelphia, Laodicea was affected with earthquakes, and the famous earthquake of A.D. 60 destroyed the city. Well, the Laodiceans didn't appeal to the Roman Empire for funds to rebuild. They rebuilt the entire city themselves out of their own cash reserves. So the city of Laodicea was proud. It was independent and somewhat autonomous, even in the Roman Empire. It had the business power of a New York City. It had the political clout of a Washington, D.C. Now, we understand this kind of attitude in large secular cities, but not in Christ's church. And this is exactly and precisely what the Lord is putting his finger on in Laodicea. This is what makes him want to spew them out of their mouths. The Christians in Laodicea began to adopt the same attitude of the world, of their fellow citizens in Laodicea, the same attitude in connection to their view of themselves and their resources. The affluence of the city of Laodicea led its citizens into a sense of pride and arrogance and independence. They didn't need anything. We might say here, as the city goes, so goes the church. They were absorbed in the culture that surrounded them, and it led to them being autonomous and proud and seeing themselves in a certain way, which was a fantasy. The Lord says, "You say you're rich and prosperous and autonomous. You're living out a fantasy." And the attitude gives evidence of an ugly delusion infecting them. See, the Christians at Laodicea profess to know Christ, but they live as if he doesn't exist. Does that ring a bell? I think in these United States, there are many people, and maybe even some of us, at times in our life where we profess faith in Christ, but we live as if he doesn't exist. And the reason for that often is because we trust in our own resources. We trust in our own abilities. We trust in all the things that we have and the money that we have. We can become like Paul said in Romans 10:2, have a zeal for God, but not in accord with knowledge. Or 2 Timothy 3:5, those who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. You can be orthodox and reformed and evangelical and thoroughly dead if the power of God is not there, the Spirit of God is not there. As Paul said in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, their works, they deny him. This was the problem at Laodicea. They saw themselves as rich and prosperous and in need of nothing. Nevertheless, Jesus exposes their delusion with five stinging characteristics. Look at verse 17b. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's just like the story of the emperor's new clothes. You remember that story? The emperor of a certain land, by Hans Christian Andersen, the emperor of a certain land had two weavers inside of his city, and they were going to present the emperor with new clothes. Problem is, they were either frauds or fools because they didn't make clothes. And so they made up a story that the new wardrobe, the new suit, was actually invisible. And so the emperor, thinking that he was wearing an invisible new suit, walked out and all of his citizens saw him. He was completely naked. Nobody wanted to say anything to tell the emperor until one little child spoke up and said, "Mommy, he has no clothes." Well, that child needed to speak up, and I'm sure the emperor was happy when he did, or she did. So here the Lord Jesus speaks up. He exposes any delusion that we live under if we are his children. See, the material wealth led to spiritual bankruptcy, and they don't see it. Pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency make the Lord sick. You know, every other sin says, I need something. Pride says, I don't need anything. And the goal of the Christian life is more and more to see our dependency upon Christ and the richness of our communion with Him and forgiveness of sins. But the Laodiceans, see, they're fulfilling the latter portion of Deuteronomy 8. Why did we read that chapter this morning? It's so important. The Lord outlines all the way that He led the children of Israel. But He said, there's a danger here. You can reach a point where you say, it was my hand that made the wealth. It was my hand that brought about all these good things. It was my hand that produced this affluence. And you know the way that story ends. The Lord says, you adopt that kind of attitude, you're living as if I don't exist, and I will destroy you from the earth because you're living like everybody else. They become like the rich fool that we read about in our third scripture reading this morning. The barns get bigger, the money keeps coming in, and what does the person do? They turn on themselves and they say, this is what I will do. I will relax and eat and drink and be merry. And I will do what I want. I'll build bigger barns. You know, out of the 29 parables our Lord taught, 11 of them, a whopping 30%, deal directly or indirectly with our money, our possessions, and our resources. The sower in the soils points to the danger of riches as an impediment to the power of God in our lives. You remember how some of the seed fell on one of the soils, one of the four soils, and it was choked. And our Lord says the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choked the word. The parable of the talents, the 10 minas, the dishonest steward, the sheep and the goats, all four of these parables point to our stewardship and how we use or refuse to use our money, our resources and time to advance the kingdom of God. The parable of the two debtors, the rich man and Lazarus. Love of money leads to arrogance, ingratitude, and a disdain for the needs of others. The Pharisee and the tax collector. We see self-righteousness and a critical spirit toward others. As the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like this man. I pay tithes of all that I have. You know, one of the tragedies and one of the deceitful things about money is that we can be living wrong before God and still contributing, and contributing well. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give all that I have and deliver my body to be burned but hath not love, I gain nothing. We can live and move and demonstrate Christian behavior, but God knows the condition of our hearts. And if our hearts are in love with something else, especially the material stuff of this world, to the point where we're being redirected from where the Lord is and who He is, something is wrong. In summary, Jesus is saying, devote your life to me, turn away and reject me altogether. Do one or the other, but don't try to be neutral toward me. This is distasteful and unacceptable. Listen to the words of John Stott. Quote, perhaps none of the seven churches is more appropriate to the 20th, and we could even say the 21st century church, than this church. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity, which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. End of quote. John Walford was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and one-time president. He said this, quote, to profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster. It's a disaster. And one of the things that can lead us away from the reality of the living Christ and our fellowship with Him, our union with Him, is the stuff that we have, our money, our resources, as it creates independence. Well, notice quickly with me, the Lord's directions for this church. He doesn't leave them alone. In response to their delusion with themselves, the Lord offers three directives. Number one, gold refined by fire. Look at verse 18a. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. What's he talking about? Well, I think it's a reference to their lack of faith. God is pleased by faith. Christianity begins and ends with faith. Trusting someone you can't see because of the reality of his word in your life and the change that it's made. We know this because 1 Peter 1:7, Peter speaks of the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. In James 1, 2 and 4, he says, count it all a joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, their faith is all but dead. They may show up for church, they may sing hymns, listen to sermons, they do all those things that Christians do, but the Lord knows the heart. And he's saying your faith is not intact. It's just like the rich fool. They stored up treasure on earth, but they're not rich toward God. And I think our Lord spends our entire lives demonstrating to us that real treasure, real gold, is not that which is earthly, tangible, but it's heavenly, it's spiritual. It's faith. Trust. He goes on to say, in white garments. Garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness. I think that's a reference to Laodicea's lack of righteousness. Aside from being a wealthy banking center, Laodicea was also a famous fashion center. It manufactured beautiful clothing made from the glossy black wool of the sheep that were raised in that region. You know, biblically, garments are often associated with the shame of sin and the need for righteousness. That's why Isaiah 64, 6 says, we all have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy, polluted garment. The shame of our sin exposes a lack of righteousness, which the Lord alone can clothe us with in his perfect righteousness. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they realized they were naked. And God had to clothe them early on with animal skins. It's why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do you know God's working in your heart? Because you become more concerned with righteousness than you do with the things of this world. And your hunger and your thirst begin to point toward Christ. Because you realize, the older you get, he's the only one that can fulfill the deepest longings of my heart. Money's not going to do it. Relationships won't do it. Possessions won't do it. If you belong to God, you're one of his elect, you will not be happy and satisfied. He will make it known to you. That's why Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord and exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. See, the Laodicean Christians were righteous in their own sight, because they thought they were blessed. Isn't that something? Surely God loves us. We must be blessed. Look at all the stuff that we have. Look at all the money that we have. But you know, Jesus shattered that type of thinking when he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And far from being a sign of blessing, often riches and money and things can be a curse if we allow it to become an idol in our lives, and we don't hold it with an open palm to say, Lord, thank you. How can I take these material blessings, these financial blessings, and use them for the number one thing in life, to advance your kingdom, to show to others that what they really need is righteousness, to point them in that direction? That's why the Bible says in James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But money and possessions can lead us to forget the source of all the blessings that we have. Well, the Lord says, buy from me gold tested by fire. He says, buy from me garments. You need faith. You need righteousness, the basics of salvation. And you need truth. That's why he says salve at the end of verse 18, to anoint your eyes so that you can see. It's a reference to the Laodiceans' departure from truth. They no longer listen to the truth. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Blindness is symbolic of human inability to understand and appropriate the spiritual truth of scriptures. That's why Jesus said about the Pharisees, let them alone, they're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why Sunday after Sunday, someone has said the greatest theft that takes place is at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, whenever the Word of God is preached. Often, people don't understand, they don't hear it, they don't pay attention because Satan, in some cases, has blinded their eyes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You know, Laodicea was famous not only for its fashion, not only for its money and banking center, but it also had a wonderful medical school, and they produced eye medication, eye salve, an ointment made from pulverized rock in the area. But the Lord says, despite your wonderful school and your medications, you're blind. You're blind. And accordingly, the Lord calls on them to buy from him what they lack. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, Isaiah says. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. See, the call of the living God goes out in a world that is blinded by financial items, by resources and affluence. And it chokes the word often. And that's why the Bible uses other parables like the treasure in a field and the pearl at great price. The Lord is saying, you need to risk everything else to lay hold of this, your relationship to me. Because that's where you're going to exercise faith, and you're going to see righteousness, and you're going to have a clear conscience. And you're going to be able to live your life with your head up high, not because you're proud or arrogant, but because you belong to me, says the Lord. And you have peace and integrity. But often we don't know what we have at all. I read a story the other day about a young man named Danny Simpson, who's 24 years old. And he robbed a bank in Ottawa, Canada, of $6,000. He was sentenced to 6 years in prison. He used a .45 caliber Colt semi-automatic, which turned out to be an antique gun made by the Ross Rifle Company in 1918 and was worth $100,000. He robbed a bank and got six. He didn't know what he had right in his hand. And too often that's the case amongst professing Christians. We don't know what we have right at our disposal. Forgiveness of sins, a clean heart and a clean conscience, freedom. We have to engage in that relationship more than any other relationship in life. And we have to want that more than any other thing in life. And that brings us to our conclusion, the Lord's devotion to this church. Look at verses 19 through 22. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's a quotation from Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved or reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Can you honestly say in your life that at one point, some point, you got a divine spanking from God? What I mean by that is you were going down a road doing something you knew you shouldn't be doing. Or even if you didn't know, you found out later. And the Lord, through circumstance, through others, he corrected you and brought you back. I know I can say I've been to the woodshed, but that's one of the greatest signs of our faith. Because if we can just go on, it's an indication the Lord is not disciplining us. That we may be an illegitimate son or daughter. We're not there. And look at the invitation he gives. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is a very well-known verse, often used in evangelism encounters. But the context is not so much evangelism, it's a picture of the Lord outside the door of the church. And he's saying, I'm knocking. I want to come in. Because you live your life as if I'm not even present. And you're so dependent and so target fixated on these things that you have and the stuff of this world that I'm not welcome. Because I'm knocking at the door. You open the door by faith. By saying, oh Lord, I want to taste and see that you're good. Psalm 34:8. Or like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Hebrews 6:4, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, they're sharers in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 2:2, a believer longs for the pure spiritual milk of the word if they have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He's trying to invite us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on this earth I desire more than thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. His discipline, his invitation, notice his exaltation. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Lord says, when this life is over, you're going to sit in the big chair. You're going to sit with me, be enthroned forever, and you will not have wasted your life chasing after everything in this world that left you empty. I read a story last night about a theft that took place over in England. Blenheim Palace, birthplace of Sir Winston Churchill. Apparently, there was an Italian artist who made a gold toilet. I mean, this thing is entirely made of gold from the bottom all the way to the seat. And they showed a picture of it on the BBC News. Apparently, somebody snuck into the place and a 66-year-old man stole that toilet. They finally found him and brought him in. They were asked, why would you do such a thing? Well, it didn't matter that it was a toilet, and they used this toilet. It was made of gold. And so he unhooked it. In fact, portions of the museum where it was were flooded as a result of this. But this man focused on something in life that looked and probably was very expensive, but at the end of the day, it was a toilet. A lot of people go through life like that. You can focus all your attention on something that is not worthy of your attention and miss the most important thing in life, a personal relationship to the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? If you don't, ask him to come into your heart. Today, by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of these churches. And Lord, we thank you for this church. We ask, Father, that you would help every one of us not to look over the fence and say that was for this person or that person, but to recognize how rich we are in the things of this world in comparison to the rest of the world, how affluent we are. And how many things clamored our attention. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, that you would change us and discipline us and help us to focus our attention on you and you alone, who can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.